It is truly a joy to gather with you today and to have this privilege of preaching to you from the Word of God. I want to especially thank so many of you who have assured me of your prayers. That you pray for your pastors and your teachers is truly one of the most important things that you do in this life, and I appreciate it very much. Well, we're returning here to 1 John chapter 2, and we've been dealing with these concerns of the apostle that he's addressed, these problems that this church faced, and he's been setting these problems out, these corrections of the problems, really, in what I call summary statements or thesis statements or propositional statements, we might say. He began with an overall statement of that sort in chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. It's a very plain statement of the apostolic doctrine and authority. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so there's this invitation to come and enjoy and be part of this fellowship. And then he goes on to say that your joy may be full. The first statement that he made then that deals with a problem that that church was facing comes in chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so he dealt with that issue, and he worked through those things down through chapter 2 and verse 2. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, we get his next statement, the issue. He introduces the issue he's going to deal with in this next section in verse 3, where we read, "Now by this we know that we know him." Now, that's a very important concept. By this we know that we know him. That is, that we know God if we keep his commandments. And we took a couple of weeks then as he developed that concept of obedience and how that true knowledge of God and true obedience are connected. And he was really dealing in this section with immature believers in the church, those who were in the church, but were not making the progress and increase they should have been. And he dealt with that down through verse 17, as we saw last week. Now, one is provoked to ask this question, and I mentioned this before. Why were these fundamental issues of the doctrine of God and the doctrine of sanctification and really the doctrine of assurance, why were these already problems early on in the first century church? And I think that's a question that's prevalent throughout this entire letter that we ought to consider. Now, while we've previously addressed the influences of the culture, there were philosophical influences, there were pagan influences from Hellenism and other things. We've talked about the influence of the hypocrites, those who made false professions and had left. We've talked, as I said, about the immature believers. Today we will begin to see something of really the profound nature of the opposition that was arrayed against them. The opposition that they faced. And we read that in this next statement that he makes, this next propositional or summary statement in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow ourselves before you and we confess our great need of truth. Not the truth that this world conceives of, as flexible and malleable, serving their own lusts and ends, but we need truth that's objective, truth that's been revealed to us from you, that truth that your word gives us, that truth the apostles received from Christ and by the power of the Spirit through revelation to them. We need truth. We need your word. We confess to you, Father, that we are still little children in many ways. And we need your care of us as our Father and we as your beloved children. So we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ and we ask for strengthening through the word preached today. Help us to hear this word the apostles taught, especially as we give our attention to this text from the Apostle John. Father, I pray that you would grant the Spirit to enlighten us, illumine us. We might think once again of the great power that has been at work in us, in taking us from ignorance into understanding the Word of God, in convincing us that the Word is good, the commandments are good, just as surely as the promises are good. It's your Word. Our Father, we bow ourselves before you to worship you, to thank you for your grace to us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and in the power of your Spirit. And because of the grace you've shown us, we ask for your continued abiding ministry to us. Continue to teach us. Help us to not fear at the opposition against us that's arrayed against us. We're a small band of people. We are a small church, and we know that most churches that are true churches are small churches. And all the churches of Christ together in the whole world make up a small band, it seems to us. Father, I pray you deliver us from fear and from the opposition that we face and establish us in the faith, in the things that we've heard taught. We thank you for our Savior who is valiant for the truth. We pray that you'd make us as a church more like him. We ask in his name. Amen. If you would, look with me again here at the text in 1 John chapter 2. This next section, there's some debate on how this works out, but we believe it starts here at verse 18 with this propositional statement about the Antichrist. And then it goes through with explanation down, we think, through verse 27, maybe verse 28. Maybe even verse 29, although 28 and 29 are somewhat transitional in the way they're set forth. But I plan to break it between verse 28 and 29, but I'll get to that next week. And as I study it, I could change my mind, but I will let you know. But you'll see how it transitions from retaining the truth and abiding in the truth to the importance of thinking of Christ properly in obedience as he goes back into that again. But we are at verse 18 where we're going to have this section set before us. And so let's read, and we're going to cover today down through verse 23. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. He's speaking of apostates. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges or confesses the Son has the Father also. And so we have this text, this next section, with its thesis statement and then John setting forth his explanation and correcting and dealing with this problem. There is certainly some overlap from one section to the next, but we see in this list of concerns, and this is the third, that John briefly states his concern and then he gives a more extensive explanation. Today we want to look at this explanation of the opposition by antichrists, which were already at work in the first century. These false teachers, false church members, who rejected the apostolic doctrine of Christ, and they sought to pull other members out of the church. And of course, we know that's the nature of every philosophical outlook, every religion, every cult, every sect. There's always a competitiveness to them. They want to gain adherence. And if they can pull them from another viewpoint, that's what they want to do. And of course, that was going on. And this was his concern, at least in part here. And we face the same threat. Many attack Orthodox Christology and they seek to gain adherence to their apostate doctrines. And modern antichrists are at work and they're seeking to get you to leave sound doctrine, the doctrine that you have been taught, and to leave that and join them in their heresies. And until Christ establishes the kingdom of God in its eternal manifestation, his churches are opposed by antichrists. And so there's a sharp warning here, not only to them, but to us, that this is at work in the society in which we live. So first of all, we see John once again very tenderly uses this phrase, little children, and he explained to them that this state of affairs of Christ's churches, this state of this opposition to Christ's churches is ever present. He says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And he's using the present tense there to communicate that to us. False teachers will always attack sound doctrine, especially the doctrine of Christ, in one fashion or another. And it's manifold. It's almost innumerable, the ways and the plausible arguments that are made against sound doctrine and against a sound Christology that we need to think about and work with. So we look at this text. He's explaining this state of affairs to them. And John used a rhetorical structure and construct here in this verse to emphasize again his concern, to get their attention. There are four clauses in this verse. If you notice, it is the last hour. We've heard the Antichrist is coming. That's the second one. The third one, even now many Antichrists have come. And the fourth one, it is the last hour. And we see that the first and the fourth are parallel statements, as we see that the second and third clauses are parallel statements. That was a rhetorical method in which John is bringing attention to what he is saying. Now let's take this apart a little bit. It is the last hour. Now that's quite an amazing statement that we have in the scriptures that's now a couple of thousand years old. What does that mean? Well, the last hour is a phrase that's used often in the New Testament scriptures, especially, that refers to the fact that the Old Testament scriptures have been fulfilled. The promises that were made have come to pass. The foreshadowing that was set up, the types that were laid out, have their antitype, and they have their fulfilling in the new covenant by Jesus Christ. In other words, the new covenant age is the last age. And John is using that phrase, the last hour, in this way. It's similar to the way Jude used it in Jude 1:8 when he refers to the last time. It's not referring to some little piece of time. It's referring to an entire age. It's the last age, the last hour, the last time, as Peter used it in Acts chapter 2 and in 2 Peter 3. He refers to it as the last days. That's the idea. He is saying, little children, it is the last hour. It is the last day. It's the last time. We're not looking for some other age upon this earth to come about. They understood that from the resurrection of Christ, we might say, we might mark that at different points. Some might say the incarnation of Christ. Some would say the death of Christ. Some might say the resurrection. Some might say the ascension. But roughly from that time of Christ and his work upon this earth until his return, from the resurrection to the return, is the last hour. It's the last days. It is the last time. Some consider the time from Adam to Christ is the first stage. These who received this letter from John, and that would include us, lived in the last age, in the last hour. That describes us. So John was bringing this to their attention. We're not looking for something on this earth that's part of God's program later on. Much like the Old Testament saint did look for another age to come. We live in the fulfillment. We live in the last. We live in the new covenant age. And we look forward to heaven and the fulfillment of those things that have been inaugurated here. So he said, little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Now, what does this mean? The Antichrist is coming even now. Many Antichrists have come. These are parallel statements, one explaining the other. The capitalized Antichrist, in your, most of you would have an English translation in which that word is capitalized. It may not be, is interpretive. And I think influenced maybe in some ways too much by some misconcepts of the last hour or the last time or the last days that have gone on the last couple of centuries in Western culture. It very well may be a much more general concept here or general application, even though it has the definite article. The concept that John is interpreting here is better, I think, interpreted by that second parallel phrase. Even now, many antichrists have come. The emphasis is not on one person. It's on what they had been taught. It's on what they had heard before. Antichrist is coming. And what John is now emphasizing to them and laying upon them heavily, now have come. That's the idea. It wasn't that John wanted them to focus and speculate about one person. It was that John wanted them aware that as they had been warned early on that there would be Antichrist coming, now he's here. Now they're here. And so he's calling them to a great alertness. We may debate the idea of the eventual appearance at the end of this age of an individual properly named the Antichrist. There may be an individual Antichrist in a coming great apostasy. But we have to remember that this was the warning Christ gave his disciples during his earthly ministry. And it was the warning they would have carried into every church they planted. Christ said this, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold.
But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Endures in what? Sound doctrine. In obedience. Many will say, I'm of Christ. And they'll fall away. They won't be obedient. They won't hold the sound doctrine. Christ said there'll be false prophets leading people astray. And Peter took up that same warning. We saw that in 2 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 1, where Peter said, there will be false teachers among you. And they'll be among us and then they'll leave us. Some of them will. And there's a great alertness that John was calling this church to adopt, to be aware. This is the last hour. We're not looking for Christ to come like the Old Testament saint did. Christ has come. He has fulfilled the Old Testament. He's established the new covenant. And now he is opposed. And therefore, the gatherings of his disciples in local churches are opposed by these antichrists. This is why we can't be alone. Not one of us can handle being alone in this opposition. It's difficult enough for churches. And so we have this statement that this will be the ever-present state of affairs for churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. These first century antichrists possibly took two forms, we think. We even think that we may know the name of one of them, Cerinthus. But there were different ideas that were being dealt with. And I'll commend to you the Wednesday night studies we've had in which Price has dealt with the history of the doctrine of the Trinity. And he's gone through many of those historical heretics and their influence. You can listen to his lessons on that. They're very helpful. But we know, we believe that John was dealing with at least a couple of things. He was probably dealing with some pre-Gnostic ideas of superior knowledge, secret knowledge. And you can see how John warred against that. A superior knowledge that was based on the assumption that the things of the spirit are good and the things of the physical being are evil. And you can see how that flies in the face of sound doctrine. And those sorts of ideas led to the belief that the Son of God therefore couldn't be incarnate. No wonder John later on in chapter 4 says in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Again, that capital A there, if it's that way in your English version, is interpretive. There are many antichrists, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Where he repeats that warning. So the pre-Gnostic ideas of secret and superior knowledge and the inherent good of the spirit and inherent evil of the physical, he was dealing with that because that would war against biblical doctrine of Christ. And that there also were others that taught that the second person of the Trinity came on Jesus of Nazareth at his baptism and left him before the crucifixion. God cannot die. And they misinterpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me, as Christ spoke on the cross. So the Antichrist will take different forms and different plausible arguments to seek to lead people into apostasy. John then warned them. This is the last hour, little children. There are many antichrists. He warned them to encourage them to remain faithful to the doctrine that had been given to their care, that they heard their pastors and teachers proclaim to them week in and week out. Some of those who opposed them sought to destroy them, but they had once been members who professed what they believed. Likely some of these had been teachers of the apostolic doctrine. And so he said in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. temporary believers, apostates, false teachers. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest, that it might be made known, that it be obvious. They've left the apostolic doctrine, and they've left true churches, and they've forsaken biblical, sound, apostolic Christology. They hate Christ, and they hate the salvation that He accomplished and was proclaimed by Him and by His apostles. It was made manifest that none of them were of us. So why did John write to this church? Well, because some of them were shaken by this. They were shaken by this opposition itself. They were shaken by this apostasy. Separation is hard, isn't it? When someone's been among us, they've been part of us, we've loved them, and they leave. We know something of that, don't we? Can you imagine what it was like for this church when they had those who had been part of them, who had left them, and then they just didn't leave them and go to another church. They left them and they began to preach against and support those who were preaching against Christ, against the Redeemer, against the Mediator. It was hard to see that. It was hard to go through that division. And some of them evidently had begun to question the soundness of apostolic doctrine. Well, can you see this, can you not? Have we really believed the right thing? Maybe you asked that very thing of yourself before as you've sat and heard the word proclaimed. And so John was encouraging them to remain faithful. They faced this hardness. They faced the question that there was doubt cast when someone leaves. There's doubt cast upon the teachers, isn't there? Now, we have a great advantage that they may not have had. We all have good copies of the Scriptures. We all have a sound confession to refer to. And we can see, well, yeah, this is a good teacher. Or, no, this isn't a good teacher. And so John was working with these things because some had left and it was hard and it caused questioning of the soundness of the doctrine itself, and it caused cast doubts on the teachers at times. These to whom John wrote had seen some leave their church who had formerly professed to agree with the apostolic conclusions about Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter concluded? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was a statement of Jesus' deity. Peter later on in John 6, remember that Lord, when the Lord looked at them and said, will you leave? And Peter said, Lord, how can we leave? To whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Do you remember what he said next? For you are the Son of the living God. Jesus of Nazareth, you are the Son of the living God incarnate. They professed. He's describing in verse 18 and 19. They had professed to believe that. They maybe mouthed the words. But in the long run, it was proved. They were false. And they left. Look with me in John chapter 8. We find this text where Christ was dealing with the Pharisees. Really, he's dealing with apostate Judaism. You've got to think clearly about Judaism. Judaism is apostate. It's rejected Messiah. It's rejected Yahweh's plan of salvation. But we find Christ dealing with these who were some of the first apostates. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. This is part of our basic Christology, isn't it? the Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, was sent from God. You are of your father. Excuse me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's the original Antichrist. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Not believe me. He who is of God hears God's words, and therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered them, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Do you see what he's doing there? He's teaching his apostles while he's refuting these antichrists that he and the Father are equal. He goes on to say, and I do not seek my own glory. The one who seeks, there is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. He receives it. He believes it. He lives by it. Now, these that John dealt with back in John, 1 John chapter 2, they went out because they were not truly of the apostolic doctrine. These had apostatized. They had left the church and they had joined the Antichrist sects that had already cropped up. Little children, it's the last hour. And there's opposition to what we believe and what we hold to. That's the idea. This is the ever-present state of affairs for Christ's churches. So what was John's solution to the problem of these false teachers and this false Christology, these antichrist doctrines and antichrist teachers and those who supported them? How will true churches combat this opposition by the antichrist? Their ammunition is nefarious. It wars against us. How will true churches combat this? Well, now there's two assumptions that are behind what John is saying here that we're going to begin looking at verses 20 through 23. The two assumptions are this. One, he did not write to convert. But like every other New Testament book, he wrote to instruct those who were already converted. The Gospels were written to those who are already converted. The New Testament epistles are written to those who are already in churches to instruct them. This is the work of pastors and evangelists in the apostolic era, and it continues on. And John the Apostle did both. Now, the difference is we understand the apostles receive direct revelation. We don't receive direct revelation. We receive illumination. We'll talk about that in a moment. So that's the first assumption, is he was instructing those who are already converted. Secondly, moreover, he wrote ones that had already been taught the sound apostolic doctrine via some program of instruction. We don't have much of that. We know that there was some instruction with catechisms that went on in the first century. What we do know is this. They had received the apostolic doctrine. They had heard it. They believed it. They understood it. And they built their church on that doctrine. And so John is encouraging them to hang on to that doctrine. Well, with those two assumptions, then let's look at his twofold solution here that he gives in verses 20 through 23. First of all, in bringing a solution to this problem of the Antichrist, he encouraged every member to keep, to retain their implicit faith in God's Word that they had each received from Jesus Christ at regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is one of the things that we hold to. That when one is truly regenerate, when one truly has the Spirit at work upon them, they have an implicit faith in the Word of God as the Word of God, not as if it is the word of some man. So, verse 20, but you see, there's Antichrist, there's some who have left you, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, what's he saying? I think this is very similar to what Christ taught in John 10. And you remember John 10, where Christ identifies himself as the true shepherd. He identifies himself as the good shepherd. And what did he say about the sheep? They hear his voice and they follow him. And Jesus said his sheep will not hear strangers. And they will not follow a stranger. They follow the true shepherd. That's the idea. There's an anointing work by Jesus Christ upon one who has been made alive. The text that we looked at, that we use in our unison reading. Look at that for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can use your bulletin or open your Bible. He says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now, what's he talking about? Know the things freely given to us by God. He's talking about apostolic doctrine. He's talking about those things that are in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. He's talking about those things that are in the New Testament epistles and the book of Revelation. These have been freely given to us by God, and we've received them as a gift from God. And we study them and we hear them proclaim and we pray that God will increase our understanding of these things, because that's what we need. He goes on, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Well, what? He's not talking about some direct work of the Spirit in imparting information to you, because the Spirit doesn't work that way. The Spirit does what? He gives you understanding of the word preached. That's why we come week in and week out. We need to hear the word of Christ proclaimed, because we have this implicit faith in the word of God as the word of God. The natural man does not receive these things. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things. He's not saying all things as referring to every single thing that exists, but those things that are taught. The spiritual man judges these things. Is this sound doctrine or is this not sound doctrine? Is this true or is this not true? And you can see why it is so important that we have what we have in our summary of sound doctrine. Jesus, the Holy One, anoints his disciples. And that's the Holy One, as he refers there in John, back in 1 John chapter 2. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. The Holy One is one of the proper names for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Holy One of God. He anoints his disciples, not with oil, literally, but with the understanding of the things of God, with an implicit faith that's accompanied with understanding, so that the doctrines of God, as that we hear them taught, we receive them. Before, it made very little sense to us. Now it's the most important information on the earth. It's the most important information available to us. The world's scrambling for all kinds of information about all kinds of things. We're in the information age, aren't we? None of that information compares to the information of the Word of God that we have received. Before, we rejected it, and now we see it as good. truly good, true truth, as some say. Spirit illuminated understanding of the Word of God, in which they were instructed that this was essential to their well-being. It's essential to your well-being. It's essential to my well-being. When I pray during the week as I'm preparing and studying and laboring to give birth to a sermon, and that's those of you who teach and preach, you know what I mean. It feels like that at times. You're praying, God, help me understand, help me formulate this in a way that I can communicate understanding to your people. And you're praying, God, send your spirit so that we'll understand this word. That's the dynamic that we want to see going on. Do you remember in the parable of the sower? And the sower goes forth to sow the seed. What was the evidence? Now think about this carefully. What was the evidence that the seed was received? You know what Jesus said? They understood it. Now, there's something very important about the parable of the sower in the dynamic of how Christianity works. And at the very least, if one quarter of the people who come and hear the gospel preached have some good response to that, we ought to be highly encouraged. But that's not the point I'm trying to make right now. The point I'm trying to make right now is the way you know you have actually received, or someone else has actually received, the word is they understand it. Now, what does understanding it mean? It makes sense. It's counted as good. There's a desire to hold it and obey it. Jesus talked about this in Matthew, didn't he, when he closed the Sermon on the Mount. He contrasted two different people. One was those who heard the word. There's the idea that there was some agreement of some sort. They heard the word, but they don't obey it. They don't do it. And he said that's like building on sand. And then there were those who heard the word and they begin to build their lives by it. They understand it. They're trying to conform to what it says. And Christ said they're building on rock. And when judgment comes, they'll stand. And the others won't. They both heard. You see, so the important idea of understanding. You see, if they heeded the word, they had received this anointing of Christ. There's an implicit faith in it. If they heeded it and increased in it, this implicit faith in Christ's word gave them a basis for discernment. It gave them weaponry. It gave them ammunition. It gave them readiness for combat with those who would destroy their church and their faith. It's very similar to what Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not something easily seen. But they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then he says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. These to whom John wrote, he says, you have an anointing from Jesus, the work of the Spirit in you, giving you an implicit faith in the Word of God so that you know all things. Not, they didn't understand rocket science. That's not what he's talking about. But they understood the things of apostolic preaching and doctrine and Christology. They grasped these things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. The discernment was being sharpened. They could tell the difference between a lie and truth. They could tell the difference between someone out here saying this is true when actually it's a lie, and someone else saying this is true. And they could compare that to what they'd been taught, what they'd heard proclaimed, the apostolic doctrine that was in their care. So that's the first area and line of solution that John explained it to them. Hang on to this, implicit faith. Retain it. Keep it. Hang on to the Word of God. Secondly, then, if this is the ever-present state of affairs for any local church, that there's this Antichrist opposition, but we have this anointing from Jesus Christ, this giving of the Spirit, who gives us understanding of the Word of God. Also, notice here, who is a liar, he says in verse 22. But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. He pressed on them the seriousness of believing and understanding and keeping Orthodox Christology. Okay? That they must grasp this. They must be careful about this. He says in verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He doesn't have the Father either. He who acknowledges, confesses. And so we see that word acknowledgement, that idea of confessing, it's a huge word. It's not just mouthing something. That's why there have been so many problems come out of the last couple of 150 years, out of the revivalism of the early 19th century, this decisionism where people were just mouthing things. I believe in Jesus. And without any real instruction, without any real evidence, they were accepted into churches. And that's a terrible state of affairs. It's still going on. It's still wreaking havoc. He who confesses the Son, he who acknowledges the Son, has the Father also. And so that idea of confessing Jesus has the idea, as John has consistently stated throughout the book, throughout the letter up to this point, has the idea of doctrine and obedience. Embracing what the apostles taught and also living in obedience. So John instructed them especially regarding the all things that have to do with the doctrine of Christ, with Orthodox Christology. Now, this Orthodox Christology includes several things, and I'm just going to cover these somewhat quickly. First, it includes the union of the two natures of Christ. This must be part of this. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. Don't worry if you can't remember that word. That's not the big deal. Just remember there's the union of Christ, earth, man, and divine nature. Look with me in your hymnal. Turn to page 674. I would say that without a firm, clear confessional statement, you're going to find yourself in error when it comes to Christology, to the doctrine of Christ. So if you take your hymnal and you look at page 674, where we have this very clear confessional statement, we're not going to read all of it. I find myself honestly going back to this statement over and over and over and over again, because I'm trying to make sure I understand what the apostles taught. We're just going to look at a couple of paragraphs here. Look with me at, first of all, in paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance, and equal with Him who made the world, who upholdeth and governs all things He has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take unto Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that, and here's where it gets very complicated, and where you're going to have to give attention to this statement, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures are inseparably joined in one person without conversion, without composition, or confusion. Now, this is a very technical statement. They're walking a tightrope between heresies. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? If you look again in paragraph 7, a much shorter paragraph. Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures. Now this is hard to sort out. We'll cover this in Sunday school in a few weeks. He acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in the Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Now, I don't have time to go into this today, but you need that statement. You need these statements in the confession because you have so much heresy in your head. So much heresy swirls around you in this world in which we live. You need help. You need apostolic doctrine. And you need to retain it. And part of that means you have to understand something of the union of the two natures of Christ. Secondly, under this heading of he pressed upon them the seriousness of keeping a Orthodox Christology. Secondly, is it includes the doctrine of the Son's equality with the Father. Now, we live in a day and age when that's up for debate, folks, in so-called Christian churches. We must not get this wrong. We must keep this right in our heads. Look with me in John chapter 10. There are many texts. John chapter 5 we've looked at before. That's one of those texts in which Christ declares very plainly that he is equal with the Father. There's not a problem with that issue of the Son being co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. But we see it again in John chapter 10, verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The Father knows me. I know the Father. There's only one who knows the Father and knows the Son, and that's the Father and the Son. And they have an equality there. And other sheep I have, which are not of the fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. Just like they heard Yahweh's voice, they will hear the voice of the Son. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. And no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Now, if you remember from John 5, the way the apostates received that word was he's made himself equal with God. They were understanding at least that part rightly. And so John would have this church retain and keep an Orthodox Christology that has to do with the two natures of Christ and their union. It has to do with the Son's equality with the Father. And one other thing, it also includes the doctrine of the Trinity. And you remember in our confession where it says the doctrine of the Trinity is the basic foundation of all our comfort. We talked about that. I'm not going to go into that again right now. But look with me in John chapter 10, since we're there already. And look with right a few verses later, when we get to that section that we all love, where Christ speaks of eternal security, we read in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I love that phrase. That's of the Spirit. That's another one of those references to the anointing that Jesus gives every one of his people. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now that's an amazing statement. That ought to be of great comfort to you. Notice what he goes on to say. My Father, who is given to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you see what he did? He equated his power and the Father's power. He uses an anthropomorphisms that refer to the Son and to the Father equally. And then, lest there be any doubt about it, what does he say next? I and my Father are one. Now, this is all part of an Orthodox Christology. Turn with me to John chapter 12. Notice how Christ carried this out in connecting himself with the power of the word that he spoke. Now, this is very, very important for us if we're going to understand Orthodox Christology. Verse 42 of John 12. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here's where I really wanted to go, verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Now, you see that? If you believe in Christ, you're believing in the Father. If you believe in the Father, you're believing in Christ. That's the idea. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, he's referring to the work he's about to accomplish, doesn't he? Because later, he's going to be declared to be the judge of the world. But at this point, when he's speaking to the apostles, he's not yet the judge in that way. He's the Savior. He's about to do that saving work. And then he'll be the judge. He who rejects me, verse 48, and does not receive my words. You see how he identifies himself with the apostolic doctrine? Has that which judges him, the word that I have spoken, will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Now, this is an amazing text. If you reject Christ's word, you've rejected Christ. Moreover, if you reject Christ's word, you've rejected the Father and you've rejected the Father's word. That's what those people that John was dealing with in 1 John 2 did. They rejected the Son. And they said, we still have the Father. And they were liars because they no longer had, they never had the Father. He goes on, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Now, do you see why John's words are so important? Because what is stated with the opposition of the Antichrists is everlasting life. We must hang on to this with all our might. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now, let's round this out with one more text. Chapter 14. Should have seen this coming. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. I and the Father are one. This is beautiful. This is encouraging. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father. And the Father in me. There's a perfect union in the Godhead, in the Trinity. I commend to you the Athanasian Creed that traces this out extensively. If there is a Father, there is a Son. It's just axiomatic. If there is a Son, there is a Father. Therefore, the one God is Father and Son, as the apostles taught. And this is revealed by the Spirit and Word to the elect in the apostles' doctrine. Hang on to that. Do not let it go. Increase your understanding of it. If one will have the Father, he has the Son. If one will have the Son, he has the Father. If one rejects the Father, he rejects the Son as well. And if one rejects the Son, he rejects the Father as well. That's the idea that John was saying. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. There must be a holding seriously of apostolic Christology. You cannot do this by yourself. It's done in the community of God's people. And it's done with the formulation of careful statements that lay this out. And this is why we teach from the confession as a subordinate standard to the Scriptures. Well, let me make a few applications. Number one, cling to the doctrine of our church. Now, that's a funny way to say it, isn't it? And if I said that without a context, you might rightly take objection to that. But in the context that I'm speaking in, as a church that holds to and proclaims what the apostles held to and proclaimed, the Christology of the Scriptures, I can say, cling to the doctrine of our church. Codified in our confession, which summarizes the apostolic doctrine and is especially helpful in keeping a pure doctrine of Christ. Now, as a matter of fact, I would say this, you cannot keep a pure doctrine of Christ without the confession. It's too complicated. You need help. And so we do that together. We work together at this to accomplish. I would say this, every believer should have and use a good translation of the Scriptures. You're English, so you ought to have, I think you ought to have a New King James, you ought to have an ESV, or you ought to have an NASB. I think those are the best translations available today. Maybe I would put the Old King James in there as well. You ought to have a good translation of the Scriptures, you ought to have a copy of a sound confession, and you ought to have a hymnal. And they ought to be part of your life. You just think about the hymns we sang today. Weren't they glorious? They were just one. That last hymn on the doctrine of the Spirit, my goodness, that was wonderful. I love singing that hymn. We ought to have these things. Secondly, understand that we are constantly opposed for holding this orthodox doctrine of Christ. And I would say the Trinity. Because you can't have one without the other. Evil spiritual authorities hate the truth that we hold. Sinful men reject it. The various cults subvert it. You must beware of this opposition and subversion, or you will be deceived and you will be overcome by that deception. Do not dare think to yourself, oh, I'll never be like those people who describe in verse 19. I'll never leave. You ought to be on your face praying that God will be gracious to maintain you in the faith and cause you to endure to the end. Because those who do not endure to the end are lost. They're shown to have never been of the faith. There are false professors out there. Many in our world say that they agree with us about Jesus Christ. They agree to our doctrine. However, this doctrine will expose their own deception. It will expose their shallow beliefs and their temporary faith. Their refusal to submit to Him in doctrine and obedience demonstrates to you that they have a false profession. Remain discerning. Don't be gullible. You know, one of the greatest enemies to truth is I must be fair and I must be nice. Now, I agree. Be loving, be long-suffering, be gentle. But do not let go of truth. It's your life. It's your life. This is why some leave us. They will not abide sound doctrine. They will not abide a biblical Christology. Certainly not all who leave us have been subverted, but some have been. And we see this that John described. So cling to the doctrine of your church, codified in our confession, which summarizes the apostolic doctrine and is essential to maintaining pure doctrine. Secondly, realize that we're constantly opposed for holding this orthodox doctrine of Christ and the Trinity. Thirdly, if you believe, and to some degree, I understand there's different and variable degrees, some degree understand the doctrine of Christ taught in the Scriptures, you have partaken of the Word of life. Remember what Jesus said in John 8? If you believe my Word, you have everlasting life. Remember what John, in starting this letter, referred to the apostolic message as? He referred to it as the Word of life, as eternal life. You are in fellowship with the apostles. You are in fellowship, yes, in a mystical sort of way, the church in heaven. You're in fellowship with the church on earth. Capital C in this particular case. As part and member of a local church. Your baptism and your church membership here is evidence that you believe and understand and obey Christ and His doctrine. Those who refuse this are refusing to submit to Christ. They're building on sand. And they will fail in the end and be overcome in the judgment. Your church membership identifies you with Christ and His people. I'm going to say something. I want you to don't react to it. I want you to think about it. Your church membership is the most important membership and activity in your life. Now, why would I say that? Because we hold to the Word of life. And we proclaim the Word of life. And we support the proclamation of the Word of life. There is no more important activity going on the face of this earth. It's more important than your family. It's more important than your job. It's more important than your education. You put whatever you want to in there. You certainly, let me give this understanding, you certainly have many other important aspects to your life. I'm not saying you don't. What I'm saying is, this one alone is eternal. This one alone is the expression ordained by God for the kingdom of Christ in this age. This last hour. Ordained by our Savior. Ordained by His apostles. It's no wonder Christ said this. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. I'm speaking very carefully. I'm a family man. I love my family. There's many things in this life I find enjoyment in. And I find important to me. And I do not say this just as a pastor. I was convinced this before I was ever a pastor. This is the most important thing going on in the world. That we worship God together. We bow together under His doctrine. And we labor together to support the proclamation of that doctrine. It is here, above all, that you oppose antichrists. That you hold and learn the truth. And with fellow members, you confess the Son and the Father. You confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Therefore, I say to you, with all authority, give us your time, give us your resources, give us your prayers. Give us your faithful attendance. Give us your money for the truth's sake. May God bless local churches that will stand up for true truth. May God give us grace to that end.